good evening. It is such a pleasure, such a thrill for me to be here with you all, for Susan and I to be here with you all. It's a great privilege and a great honor that of all the people you might have asked to come and be a part of this effort, you asked me. That's very humbling to me, and I appreciate very much the confidence that you placed in me in asking me to come, and I hope that that won't in any way let you down. I've been here before. This is the third time, I think, that I've preached here. I recognize some faces, but not all the names. Lots of people here tonight that I know from other places. Just appreciate so much your being here tonight, and appreciate the elders and the members here for asking me to come and be a part of this effort. Be open in your New Testaments to Luke chapter 12. Had breakfast with two of the other elders at Eastside in Bowling Green where I preached this morning, and they wanted me to be sure and pass along their greetings to you all as well, and greetings from the church at Eastside in Bowling Green. We would love to have you visit with us if you are ever in Bowling Green. We have a singing. Some of you have been to the singing on the third Friday night of every month. As a matter of fact, they're singing tonight. But if you ever get the chance to come and be with us during that singing, we sing for about an hour and a half on the third Friday night of every month. We would love to have you come, and you would enjoy that. It seems like you love to sing, and so do we. So we would invite you to come and be a part of that. I want to read, starting in Luke chapter 12, and I think we'll start with about verse 13. I want to read this for a text for the lesson as we get the meeting started tonight. Someone in the crowd said to him, by the way, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now that last statement is really the key to this paragraph. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. But I want you to notice with me how Jesus illustrates that, beginning in verse 16. He told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.'" And let me apologize right at the very beginning for not turning this on. Okay, now we're on. Sorry about that. Ooh, that makes a big difference, doesn't it? Now I have to talk softer. Let's start at verse 16 again. He told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." If you were looking for a definition of success, and I mean a definition of success from the standpoint of the world, Jesus paints the picture of success in this text. Here's a man who is a success. He has it made. He's about to retire. He's going to be able to just relax and enjoy the rest of his life in leisure. I don't know what they would have done back then for leisure. Maybe fishing? I don't know. I doubt golf was part of what they did. Maybe hunting. Maybe just sitting around and doing nothing. He's got it made. From the standpoint of the world, this story that we read in Luke chapter 12 defines success. But what I want us to think about for a few minutes tonight is that this man was, I mean, clearly, and this is the point that Jesus is making in the parable, this man is not successful at all. As a matter of fact, he is an abject failure. God calls him a fool. And the reason that he calls him a fool is because he doesn't understand really what it means to be successful. He has, from a worldly standpoint, everything going for him. But he's not, Jesus said, rich toward God. I want to share with you a definition of success that I think is a biblical definition of success. I didn't come up with this myself. I ran across this a number of years ago. As a matter of fact, the first time I saw it, I had to think about it a little bit. And maybe that's good that we do. But the biblical definition of success has two parts. And the first part is this: living in such a way that it can be said about us, the Lord is with you. That's the first part. And the second part of the biblical definition of success is dying in such a way that it can be said, he or she has gone to be with the Lord. So I want us to think about this biblical definition of success tonight. And we'll start with the first part, living in such a way that it can be said about us, the Lord is with you. What is exactly that we mean by that? Well, there are lots of biblical examples. And rather than take the time to turn to all of these passages, I'm going to put them up on the screen, put most of them up on the screen. And again, these are English Standard Version renderings. But there are a number of times in both the Old and the New Testament when this expression, God saying, I will be with you, or I am with you, is found. For example, we have here in Exodus chapter 3, and God's conversation with Moses. God says in verse 10, come and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, this is God's response to Moses. God says, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And so God says to Moses, here's the task I want you to accomplish. Moses says, how can I do that? And God says, you can do it because I will be with you. And you all know the rest of the story. I suspect everyone in this audience does. And if you don't, we'd be glad to talk about that with you in more detail. It worked. Moses went. He brought the people out. He was successful. Why was he successful? Because God was with him. In Joshua chapter 3, and again, imagine, you know, we mentioned Moses and what an incredible success he was. Imagine being the man who gets to follow Moses. I mean, imagine being the next leader of the Israelites after Moses is gone. And clearly Joshua had some concerns about that. And so God reassures him in Joshua chapter 3, or chapter 1 and verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And then in chapter 3, in verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that you may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You will succeed, Joshua, even though you're following such an incredible success as Moses. You'll do fine. You will succeed. How do we know that? Because God says, I will be with you. I will be with you just like I was with Moses. In Judges chapter 6, we have the story of Gideon. And it's an incredible story. He had a multitude of Midianites who were oppressing the Israelites. And you have an army of a kind of a piddling in comparison size army of the Israelites in comparison to the Midianites. And you remember the story. It may not be as familiar with this story, but through a process of tests, God whittles the Israelite army down to just 300 people. And so how are Gideon and 300 people going to defeat this number? It can't even be numbered. This innumerable army, this mighty army of Midianites. How are they going to do it? Well, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And then in verse 16 of Judges chapter 6, the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And that's exactly what happened with 300 people. Gideon routed this innumerable army of the Midianites. How did he do that? Well, he did it because the Lord was with him. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, We have this said, and this is during a period of time when the Israelites were in conflict with the Philistines. The Philistines were winning. The Philistines bring forth their champion, Goliath, and he issues the challenge. And again, I suspect most of us are well acquainted with that story. None of the Israelites, not even King Saul, none of the Israelites accept the challenge. But David, this young shepherd boy, says, "I'll do it. I'll do it." And again, you know the rest of that story. David goes out and defeats Goliath. Well, how does he do it? Well, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul, King Saul, this is what he said to David: "Go, and the Lord be with you." How did David do that? How did he defeat Goliath? He did it because the Lord was with him. Now we have in the book of Jeremiah, we have Jeremiah being commissioned by God. Well, no, let's do Numbers first. Numbers chapter 14 first. When the spies came back and gave 10 of the 12 spies gave a bad report about going in and taking the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb out of the 12 spies gave a good report. But the Israelites listened to the 10 spies. And they decided not to go. And then eventually the Israelites changed their mind. But by this time, by the time they changed, they've already rejected God. They've already rejected God's help. By the time they changed their mind, they decide, we'll go ahead and go. We'll go ahead and take possession of the promised land. And Moses tells them this: "Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies." And so the Israelites try to go and take possession of the promised land. They can't do it. And the reason they can't do it is because the Lord is not among them. You have Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 8, a young boy who is commissioned by God to go to Jerusalem and preach my message, tell them what I tell you. And God tells Jeremiah, this is amazing to me. God tells Jeremiah, "I want you to go, I want you to preach." They're not going to like it. They're not going to like it. As a matter of fact, if you say what I want you to say, they're going to hurt you. But I want you to go and say it anyway. And he also tells Jeremiah, nobody's going to listen. Nobody's going to listen. Have you ever thought about that? You ever thought about that? Maybe you're going to go, I think about it from the standpoint of being a preacher, you're going to go someplace and you're going to preach, and I'm going to go to Nashville and I'm going to go to Hillview, and God says to me, "I want you to preach, but they're not going to like it." As a matter of fact, if you preach the truth, they're going to hurt you. I've already asked Lee if I needed a bodyguard, who would I turn to? They're not going to like it. They're going to hurt you, and they're not going to pay any attention to you at all. You're not going to succeed. Nobody's going to be influenced by what. But I want you to go anyway, and I want you to say it. And that's exactly what Jeremiah does over a long period of time. And even though Jeremiah was there when the city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, he was successful. And the reason he was successful is because God said to him at the very beginning, "I am with you to deliver you." They're going to hurt you, but they won't kill you. And they're not going to stop you. You keep on preaching and teaching exactly what I want you to teach them. You see the same kind of thing in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 28, in Matthew's account of the Great Commission, he says to the apostles, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." How did they do that? How did they go and make disciples of all the nations? Well, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." They did it because God was with them. They accomplished the thing that God intended for them to accomplish. And we have this in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, which is very relevant to the text that we read in Luke chapter 12 about covetousness, about our lives not consisting in the abundance of the things that we possess. Because the inspired author of the book of Hebrews says this: "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So what does it mean? What does it mean? We're saying that this is the biblical definition of success. And this is a biblical definition of success for all of us. If you're an adult and you're out there trying to make your way in the world and you want to be successful, Which standard are you going to look to? Are you going to look to the world standard? How much money do you make? What kind of car do you drive? How big a house do you live in? How much power do you influence? Do you exert? Is that going to be our standard of success? When we think about our young people, and there are a lot of, and what a thrill it is to see so many young people in the audience. What do we want for our children? And what do we want for our grandchildren? There's not a parent or grandparent in this audience who would say anything other than, I want my children to be a success. I want my grandchildren to be a success. Well, what do we mean by that? As Christians, what do we mean by that when we say we want our children to be a success? Are we saying I want them to get a great education so they can make a lot of money and take care of me when I'm too old to take care of myself? And by the way, that rattles around in my mind some. Is that what we mean? Is that what we want for our children and for our grandchildren? That we want them to be a success. What we mean by that is we want them to have a lot of things. We want them to have all the trappings from a worldly standpoint of success. Is that what we mean? Or do we mean that what we want for our children and what we want for our grandchildren is we want it to be said about them that whatever they do in life, however much or little education they get, whatever kind of occupation or job that they end up doing, that what we want for them is we want it to be said about them all the days of their life, the Lord is with them. Is that what we mean when we say that we want our children to be a success? What we mean when we say the Lord is with you, what does it mean when we say that the Lord is with you? If the Lord is with you, it is an absolute guarantee of success in whatever the Lord wants to accomplish through you. Look at it again. An absolute guarantee of success. We didn't stop there. An absolute guarantee of success in whatever the Lord wants to accomplish through you. Like with Moses, he wanted to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. God got that done through Moses. Moses did it. How did he do it? Because the Lord was with him. And since that is so, what do I need to do to be able to guarantee that the Lord is with me? And this is really the key to the lesson tonight. If you have your Old Testaments, and I hope you do, turn back to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Just very quickly, in 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon has died. Solomon is gone. And this is the end of what we sometimes call the United Kingdom of Israel. Saul has been king, and he was king for 40 years, but there was just one king and just one nation made up of the 12 tribes. And then David was the king, and he was king for 40 years. He was the only king. All 12 tribes were part of his kingdom. Solomon, then his son, became the king. He was the only king. All 12 tribes were united in one nation. But then Solomon dies. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, is his chosen heir. Rehoboam is going to receive the kingdom. But Rehoboam took some bad advice. He didn't listen to the counsel of some of the older people, some of the older men, who told him that he needed to let up on the people. He needed to ease their burdens. He listened to the advice of his peers, the people who were his own age. And they told him, you don't need to lessen up on the burdens. You need to make the burdens harder. You need to show that you're going to be just as powerful or even more powerful a king than your father Solomon was. And he takes their advice, and the people rebel against him. And so he ends up losing, Rehoboam ends up losing 10 of the 12 tribes. And God chooses a man named Jeroboam to be the king of these 10 tribes. The northern kingdom, sometimes called in the Old Testament the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, the southern kingdom, the 2 tribes who were left, and most of the Levites probably, who were left to Rehoboam, the nation or the kingdom of Judah. And Jeroboam becomes the king. And I want you to notice with me in this passage, in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 38, what God says to Jeroboam. Now, again, Jeroboam is not the son of Solomon. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. Jeroboam is now God's chosen successor, or God's chosen king for this northern kingdom. And here's what God tells him. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. If you're looking for a formula for success, and I don't know the last time you were in a bookstore and looked in the section, the self-help books, and the books that talk about how can you be a successful whatever? How can you be a successful business person? How can you be a successful student? There are multitudes of books that are written from a human perspective about what it takes to become a success. You want the real formula for success? It's right here in this one passage. This is God's guarantee of success. And I want you to notice that it consists of four things. First of all, he says to Jeroboam, if you will listen to all that I command you. What does it take for a person to be a success? What does it take for a person to walk with God? For it to be said about this person, which is what we want. We want it to be said about us. The Lord is with them. This is what we want more than anything for our children. We want to be able to say about them, the Lord is with them. And what we want for our grandchildren. We want to know that they're living their lives in such a way that it can be said about them, and rightly said about them, the Lord is with them. Well, how do we know that? Well, the first thing is, if we're listening to all that God commands. Now, I heard somebody one time preach a sermon, and the title of the sermon was, and I liked this, the title of the sermon was Smorgasbord Religion. So I mentioned that in a lesson in Bowling Green at Eastside, where I preach in Bowling Green, lots of college students, and it occurred to me by the looks in their faces, like I'm seeing in the looks in some people's faces tonight, some people don't know what a smorgasbord is. just kind of the all-you-can-eat buffet. Think about it like that. You go to the cafeteria, and you get your tray, and you get your plate, and then you walk down, and you're looking at all this food, and there's that's fish. I don't like fish. And there's chicken, and, you know, I like chicken, but it's baked, and, where's the fried chicken? So you move on down a little further. And then you get your meat, and then you get to the vegetables, and the first thing you see are Brussels sprouts, and you move past that as fast as you can. Where are the French fries? Direct me to the fried food. That's what I need to see. Or get me to the dessert part of the buffet first. And then when you're finished, you have selected what you want to eat. Doesn't matter whether it's good for you or not. That's kind of beside the point, right? And the point of this lesson was, that's the way a lot of people approach religion. Okay, you know, here's the Bible, and I see this. Here's something that God says. I don't like that. That's like Brussels sprouts. I think we'll just pass that by. You know, or here's something else, and well, you know, that's okay, but that doesn't really suit me. That doesn't really apply to me. I think I'll just ignore that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go through the Bible, and I'm going to find the things that I like, the things that suit me, the things that probably I'm already doing anyway, and I'm going to take those things. And I'm going to do those things, and then I'm going to pat myself on the back and think, you know, here I am, I'm walking with God. God says to Jeroboam, you're going to have to listen to all that I command you. You're going to have to do it all. Sooner or later, you're going to have to, I tell you what, guys, you're going to have to eat the Brussels sprouts. And I say that with much fear and trepidation. You're going to have to eat the broccoli. You're going to have to eat the baked fish. You're going to have to do the things that are, you're going to have to do it all. If you will listen to all that I command you. And I have a whole list of things here that I think I'm just going to slide past. We could talk about attendance. We could talk about Matthew 6:33, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. We could talk about James chapter 1 and verse 17, keeping yourself unstained from the world. The two greatest commandments, love God with all your heart and your soul and your mind, love your neighbor as yourself. There are so many things. What of that do I have to pay attention to if I want it to be said about me, the Lord is with me? All of it. All of it. What about that do our children need to be doing and making important in their lives so that it can be said about them and rightly said about them, the Lord is with them? They've got to be doing all of it. They've got to be doing all of it. And that also implies that I need to know it. How am I going to do it if I don't know it? Listen to all that I command you. I love, and every preacher that I've ever known loves what Cornelius says to Peter, right? In Acts chapter 10, when Peter comes to the household of Cornelius, and Cornelius says to him, "Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God, and you have 35 minutes to tell us whatever you want to tell us, but after then we're done." We're finished. You know, 35 minutes, maybe 40, but boy, you'll have to be really telling some interesting stories to keep us for 40 minutes. What did Cornelius say to Peter? Nobody's ever said this to me, by the way. But what did Cornelius say to Peter? "We are here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by God." Tell us all of it. Tell us all of it. If you want it to be said about you, if I want it to be said about me, if we want it to be said about our children and grandchildren, the Lord is with them, then we need to be living this, and we need to be teaching our children and our grandchildren to be listening to all that God commands. And then he says to Jeroboam, "If you will walk in my ways, if you will walk in my ways." What sin is a conflict between my way and God's way. There would be some exceptions to that, but generally speaking, that's true. That sin is a conflict, very often, sin is a conflict between my way. This is what I want. This is what I think. This is what I need. This is what I prefer, and what God says. What does God say to Jeroboam? "You want to be successful, I'll build you a sure house just like David's house. And I will guarantee you success. I'll give you Israel. And all you have to do is just listen to all that I say and walk in my ways. You can't do it your way." I think this has always been a problem. Clearly, it is a problem in the Old Testament. It's a problem in the New Testament. It certainly is a problem in the 21st century, in this country, in this culture where we live. And maybe it's kind of going back to that smorgasbord or, you know, cafeteria kind of style religion again. But what religion has become to so many people is doing it my way. Doing it. Have you ever heard somebody say this, for example, attend the church of your choice this Sunday? Where did anybody ever get the idea that I had any choice? And I know somebody might say, well, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights. Okay. Where in the Bible? Would anybody ever get the impression that you have a say, that I have a say in how to walk, in how to live? If God is with me, if it can really be said that God is with me, that God is with you, that God is with our children, and that God is with our grandchildren, it will be because they are doing it God's way. They are walking in God's ways. I thought about a couple of passages. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, where Isaiah says, or God says through the prophet Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You understand that that's God saying to us, you don't get a say in this. You don't get a say in this. It's an expression that I don't hear this very often anymore. But you know, you used to hear people say something like this: "It's my way or the highway." But in essence, that's what God is saying. Jeroboam, you want to be successful in this, you're going to have to do it my way. You're going to have to walk in my ways. In Jeremiah chapter 6, Jeremiah tells the Jews in Jerusalem, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your soul. But they said, we will not walk in it. Now, spoiler alert here. None of this works for Jeroboam. None of it does. And the reason is because Jeroboam will not listen to all that God says, and he doesn't walk in God's ways. And here are four illustrations of that. Jeroboam changed the object of worship. He made two golden calves. He set one of them in Dan, way up in the north. And he set one of them in Bethel. The irony of the golden calf in Bethel is that it was only a few miles from Jerusalem. In Jeroboam's reasoning that, you know, the people will go up to Jerusalem and they'll get discouraged, or they'll lose their loyalty. And so he says to the people, it's too much. It's too far for you. It would have only been a few more miles to go to Jerusalem. But he sets the two golden calves up. He changed the object of worship. He changed the place of worship. They were supposed to go to Jerusalem. He changed the place to Dan and Bethel. He changed the priesthood. He made men other than Levites his priests. He changed the time of worship even. The law of Moses required for the Feast of Tabernacles that the Israelites assemble on the 15th day of the 7th month. Jeroboam changed it to the 15th day of the 8th month. And so, you know, I'm showing you this passage and this guarantee of success. Just again, spoiler alert, Jeroboam doesn't get it. And Jeroboam doesn't succeed. He doesn't do this. He doesn't walk in God's ways. He doesn't listen to all that God commands. He doesn't do what is right in God's eyes. Do what is right, God says, in my eyes. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever, and it could be a lot of different situations or circumstances, but have you ever thought about something that you're reading or something that you're studying, something that you know about what the Bible teaches? Have you ever thought, I don't understand that. I don't get that. Doesn't seem right to me. That doesn't seem right to me. Why would God, for example, destroy the whole world with a flood? There were lots of wicked people, but there must have been hundreds of thousands of children, tens of thousands of babies. They all died too. What about all the animals who died? The animals that weren't on the ark being protected by God. What about the destruction, the utter destruction of the Amalekites? I mean, just so many things come up, and it's so tempting sometimes for us to say, that just doesn't seem right to me, or that doesn't seem fair to me. And again, I would ask the question, when did that become a criteria? It's never a question of, does that seem right to me? Or does that seem fair to me? It is, what is right in God's eyes? And how do I know what's right in God's eyes? How do I know what's right in God's eyes? Well, by keeping, God says, my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did. David is called a man after God's own heart. And I believe, this is my opinion about this, I believe that David was a man after God's own heart before he committed the sin with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed. But I also believe that David was a man after God's own heart sometime after the sin that he committed with Bathsheba and after killing Uriah The reason I think that is this. When David was confronted with his sin, and you know the story, Nathan comes to him undoubtedly in some fear and trepidation, and he tells him the story about a wealthy man who has more flocks than he can count, and he has a neighbor who's a poor man, and the only animal that he has is a pet lamb. And this wealthy man has visitors come, and he takes, instead of taking one out of his flock, and he never would have even noticed that one of these animals was taken from his flock. He takes the pet lamb from the poor man and he kills that and he uses that to feed his guests. What do we do about that? Nathan said. And David was outraged. David was outraged. That man is worthy of dying. And then wouldn't you love to have been a fly on the wall when Nathan looked at David and said, can I paraphrase just a little bit? David said, David, I'm talking about you. What he said was, you are the man. David, I'm talking about you. How did David react? How did David respond? Did he get angry at the messenger like a lot of people do? Did he deny that he'd done anything wrong? He didn't do any of those things. He wept. He repented. And remember that Nathan, almost immediately, Nathan says to David, your sins have been forgiven. Now, David, and Nathan will go on to say, you're going to have to live with the consequences of this for the rest of your life. But your sin has been forgiven. David is manifesting the heart of God. Even there, when he repents, keeping my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did. God is not saying to Jeroboam, you must be perfect. He's not saying to Jeroboam, you must be sinless. When we say to our children, we want it to be said about you and known about you that the Lord is with you. We are not saying that you must be sinlessly perfect. We know you won't be. We're not. Your parents aren't. Your grandparents aren't. David wasn't. What manifests God being with you, though, is how, when you become aware of your sin, how do you respond? How do so many people in our world respond? Again, when their sin is pointed out to them, when their error is pointed out to them, when their mistake is pointed out to them, they get angry. They get angry at the messenger. They lash out at the messenger. Very often they deny what they've done. Somebody with whom the Lord is an important part of their lives, when they become aware that they've done something wrong, they will grieve that because they've sinned against God. And it will be godly sorrow. The kind of sorrow that leads to doing what David did, repenting of that sin and trying to make it right. That's what we want for our children. That's what we want for our grandchildren. That's what we want for ourselves. We want it to be said about us, the Lord is with us. That doesn't mean we're perfect. We make mistakes. The question is, how do we respond? What are we teaching our children about how we respond to our mistakes? I have a 2-year-old granddaughter who stays with Susan and I a few days a week. And the first time she was in the back seat of the car with Susan and I, and the car in front of me didn't go exactly, I mean within like a nanosecond of the time that the green light turned, she shouted out from the back seat, go, get out of the way. And I'm sitting there thinking, oh no. Where did she learn that? Where had she, and you know, it's me. I mean, it's me. We're not perfect. We're not perfect. Well, what we want our children to be able to see is in our lives when we make mistakes and when we become aware of those sinful mistakes, that we own up to them. And we repent when repentance is necessary. And that repentance is genuine. And we make whatever changes we need to make. We're trying to the best of our ability to keep the statutes and commandments of God. That's what we want for our kids. That's what we want for our children. That's what we want for our grandchildren. I said this to my boys when they were growing up. And I'm going to say it to all these young people here as a grandfather. I wish you happiness in life. I wish you joy in life. I want for all of you to be successful. But here's the thing. I really don't care what you do as an adult. If you become an executive in some corporation, then God bless you. If you do manual labor, I want to be real careful how I say this. I don't want this to sound arrogant or conceited. If you do manual labor, you're riding on the back of a truck and the truck stops at every house and empties the trash cans. If that's what you're doing with the rest of your life, if you're digging, you know, the ditches on the side of the road, if that's what you're doing with the rest, that's fine with me. If it can be said about you, the Lord is with you. Whatever you do, 5 years from now when I hear about you people, you young people, 10 years from now when I hear about you young people, and somebody says to me, they're doing so-and-so, and they're married, and they're having families, and they're doing all this. And what I want to know is, and really the only thing that I want to know is the Lord with them? If I hear 10 years from now that you are the president of a multi-billion dollar corporation, and you live, where in Nashville would it be that, you know, you got to have a lot of money to live? You live there. And you've got cars and you've got servants and you've got all these. If I hear that about you and somebody says to me, but you know they've left the Lord, my judgment, my assessment about you will be this: you have failed in life. You failed. 10 years from now, guys, if somebody says to me about one of you, you know, they never made it to college, but they do honorable work, and they're supporting their family, and they're active, faithful members of local churches, and they're trying to the best of their ability to serve God and please God, with a big smile on my face, I will say that's success. That's success. The Lord is with you. And the reason why that we want the Lord to be with us, and again, remember, Jeroboam doesn't do any of this. All you've got to do is just listen to all that I command you. Jeroboam listened to almost none of it. All you've got to do is walk in my ways and do what's right in my eyes. Jeroboam doesn't do that from the very start. All you've got to do is keep my statutes and my commandments as David did. He breaks commandments of God right from the very start. He doesn't do any of it. All he had to do was do those things, and God says, I will be with you. And we would be talking about Jeroboam in a different context tonight, wouldn't we? If Jeroboam had done those things, we'd be talking about someone who was really a success. But why do we want to do that? Why is it more important to me that it be said about me by other people that the Lord is with him? Why is it more important to me that it be said about my sons and my daughters-in-law and my grandchildren, the Lord is with them? Why is it more important to me that it be said about all of you that the Lord is with them? It is because we want to be able to die so that it can be said he or she has gone to be with the Lord. That's what it's all about. I mean, that is absolutely what it's all about, is dying so that it can be said about us, they've gone to be with the Lord. I will confess to you, and, you know, if we had another hour, we could do a whole lesson on what the Bible teaches about Hades and all of those kinds of things. I'm not going to do any of that. And I have a lot of questions. And I'm not sure that the New Testament is completely clear about what happens to us when we die. Do we go to Hades? I think we do. But you also have passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, where the Apostle Paul said that if it was up to me, I would just die and go and be at home with the Lord. It almost seems as though he didn't anticipate going to Hades and then going to be with the Lord. Or Philippians chapter 1, where Paul says, you know, I'm confronted with these two choices: to stay alive and be able to help people, or just go on and be with God. Which of those two choices, by the way, does Paul say is far better? You know, staying alive and helping people, or just going on and being with the Lord. Paul's that second choice. It would be much better to just go on and be with the Lord. But the biblical idea is that when God's children die, they go to be at home with the Lord. And even though, again, Luke 16, the Lazarus and the rich man, there's much that maybe we don't know about what happens when we die, we can say this: that when a Christian dies, they are at home with the Lord. That's what we want. And let me tell you something to all of the adults in the audience. Again, whatever it is that you do, however much money it is that you make, wherever you live, whatever you drive, when you die, none of that will mean anything unless it can be said about you that you have gone to be with the Lord. None of that will mean anything. It is the only thing that really matters in our lives. That's why we said at the very beginning, and I didn't invent this. I heard this somewhere. I wrote it down. I had to kind of think about it a little bit. What is a good biblical definition of success? I don't know if I've succeeded tonight in presenting that or convincing you of that, but I do believe that this is success. That this is success for every one of these young people. What do we want for our young people? That they live in such a way that it can be said about them, the Lord is with them. And what do we want our children to remember about us? What do we want our children to remember about us? What do we want to be important to them? I lost my father, death to cancer, many years ago. My mother died just a few years ago. And I don't remember nearly as much about the events surrounding my father's death, the funeral. I remember that the man who preached the funeral, bless his heart, talked and talked and talked and talked. It was a long, and I don't remember anything that he said, but it was a really long talk. But when we went to my mother's funeral up in Kokomo, Indiana a few years ago, and all of those friends came and all of those people came, and what they all said about my mother were these two things, and I amen to all of that. This is what I want my children to remember about my mother, what I want my grandchildren to remember or to know about my mother, what I want my children to remember about Susan's mother and father. They lived in such a way that everybody who knew them would say about them, you know, the Lord is with them. Why? Because they're listening to everything that God says. And they're walking in God's ways, in His ways, not their own ways. And they're keeping God's statutes. And when they died, we went to those funerals and so many others. And we said about them, to the best of our ability to know that person and to know that person's destiny, they are with the Lord. What about you tonight? Are you living in such a way that it can be said about you, the Lord is with you? Let me say that if you're not a Christian, you aren't. The Lord is not with you. You may be a good person, and hopefully you are, and probably you are if you're here tonight. But if you're not a Christian, the Lord is not with you. How do we get the Lord with us? We listen to all that He says. And we walk in His ways and we obey His statutes. And what He says to you, if you're here and you're not a Christian and you are old enough to be and mature enough to be accountable to God, what He says to you is that you must believe that Jesus is His Son. And that Jesus came and took on the form of a human being, and He lived a perfect life, and He died a horrible death on the cross, and on the third day He was raised from the dead. And some weeks after that, He ascended into heaven, where He sits now at the right hand of the throne of God the Father, ruling with all authority and with all power. God says you must believe that. And you must believe it strongly enough and powerfully enough and strongly enough that you're not afraid to say it, to confess it. And repent of your sins, like David did when he was confronted with his sins. Repentance, J.W. McGarvey, in one of his commentaries on the book of Acts, defines repentance as a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. And I really like that. Repentance is not just being sorry. Repentance is a determination. I am sorry that I have been living for myself. I'm sorry I have been serving sin. I'm going to stop that. And from this point on, I'm going to do the best I can to live for God and to serve God. And then we put the exclamation point on that by being baptized, immersed in water, for the remission, in order to obtain the remission of sins. That's God's way. That's not, sometimes people will say, well, you know, that's a Church of Christ thing. I don't know, you know, if there is such a thing as Church of Christ doctrine or Church of Christ teaching, I'm not smart enough, I guess, to know what it is or pay any attention to it. It's all I can do to just figure out God's ways and God's pattern. If you do that, then God will add you to His body, adopt you into His family, and then you can begin the process of serving God to the best of your ability. You won't be perfect. You'll sin from time to time and make mistakes. And God has made provision for that too. Just like with David, when we become aware of our sins, we confess those sins to God and ask Him for forgiveness. And then we rededicate or recommit ourselves to serving God, walking in His ways. If there's anything we can do tonight to assist or help you, so that every accountable person can leave tonight with this said about us, we're trying to the best of our ability to live in such a way that it can be rightly said about us, the Lord is with us. Because when we die, we want it to be said about us, that person has gone to be with the Lord. Can we help you? If there's anything we can do to assist you tonight, please come down to one of these front seats right now while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.